Please turn in your Bibles to Jude chapter 1. That is next to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. So if you turn to the back, flip forward a few pages and get to Revelation 1, then turn one more page at most, and you should be at the Epistle of Jude. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. The bulletin says that this is going to be Jude 1 through 4, and it has a different title than the title that ought to be there, because I didn't get as far as I thought I would, and that should come to no surprise to any of you. Instead, this should be called, it should be called, Called, Beloved, Kept. And this is the first in a new series on this book of Jude, which is a much neglected, often overlooked, and seldom preached book. It has thematically much in common with 2 Peter. It is battling with false teachers, as in verse 4. He says there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There they are, creeping about. Gives one the creeps, doesn't it? Even the language. They're creeping about, trying to subvert the gospel, trying to destroy the message of Christ. He also is regularly calling Christians to stand firm, as in verse 3. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you this appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend, stand firm, defend the gospel. A rough outline of the book might look like this, verses 3 through 19, warn against false teachers, verses 20 through 23, exhort true believers, verses 24 and 25, end with a doxological praise of God, and one of the most beautiful to be found in the whole Bible. As for the identity of the author, verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And now we know from Matthew 13, 55, that James and Jude, along with Joseph and Simon, are called the brothers of our Lord. The name Jude is in the Greek Judas. It's the same name as Judas Iscariot, and translated differently to help us distinguish, I assume. I'm not sure why they render it differently, but it's the name Judas. And it was a very common name at that time. James, Jude, Joseph, Simon are all identified as half-brothers of Jesus. That would mean that they were also sons of Mary, though of different fathers. So one would assume. James is not James the Apostle, but the author of the book of James, James the Just, as he is called, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as he appears to be from Acts 15, and from Galatians 1:19. So the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem, author of the book of James. As for date and place, it would appear that it was written in Palestine around 69 A.D. 69 A.D. He's called in verse 1 a servant, a doulos or bondservant of Jesus Christ. He makes no mention of his natural relationship with Jesus. Interesting in itself that while he had that, he obviously didn't play on that, didn't appeal to that. Didn't see that as a basis for commending himself or establishing his own authority. The natural relationship, in other words, was not what was key at all. In fact, it had no weight at all. After all, one could be a natural relative of Jesus through Mary and to not even be a believer. So it wouldn't give one any place or position or authority or power or would not commend one to the church at all. And Jude realizes that and so makes no mention of that natural relationship. Now, some have taken that to mean that he's not really the half-brother of Jesus, but I think it's rather to be seen as a sign of his humility That he doesn't argue on the basis of having been reared in the same whole household and a child of the same mother, that somehow he's to be regarded or have a station or position in the church that he otherwise would not have based upon spiritual qualifications. No, he identifies himself simply as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's on that basis, only on the basis of grace, only on the basis of redemption, that he identifies himself to his readers. Who are his readers? These introductions to these epistles are often helpful, I think, in that they typically make appeal to fundamental truths or fundamental principles. And in verses 1 and 2, what we have is a summary of the identity of believers. And we can examine them under two headings. Number one, who we are, and number two, what we need, as we look at verses 1 through 2. Here, he is identifying his readers. He is writing to Christian people. And so as he does so, he underscores certain key principles of our identity, who we are and what we need. So let's look then at verse 1. He identifies himself as the brother of James and those who are the called. Who are we? Number one, we are the called of God. To those who are the called, a definite article, those who have been called. Who is a believer? A believer is somebody who's been called. Implicit, called by whom? Called by God. So the first element in our identity is that we are those who have been called by God. In other words, his emphasis here is upon the initiative that God has taken in our identity as believers. In other words, we are believers because, why? Because God has called us. When he wishes to identify believers, he identifies them as those who are called by God. That's the first thing you need to know about a believer. A believer is someone with whom God has taken the initiative. God has intervened. God has revealed himself to them. God has opened their hearts. God has opened their ears. God has given them understanding. He has called them to himself. In Scripture, we can distinguish two calls. There's a general call that goes out to all of humanity, as in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." That's a universal invitation, a general call to all of humanity to come to Christ and be saved. Or John 7, "If any man thirst," that's a general call. Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. That is a universal call or a general call. Matthew 22, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now there's an interesting thought. There's a distinction between the many, which according to the commentators could really be rendered to all, that there is this call that goes out to all of humanity, but there are few, he's distinguishing, who are chosen amongst all the many who are called. So there is what I'm saying, and I believe that the theologians over the centuries have been right in identifying. On the one hand, there is the general call. On the other hand, there is an effectual call, a life-changing call, a transforming call. If you want the model for that, you just think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There he's called, and it's an effectual call, is it not? He's on his way to destroy Christians and destroy the Christian church, and God calls him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That call was transformational. That changed his life. That turned the Apostle Paul inside out. He was no longer the same person after that call. That was not just a general call. That call had power attached to it. That call transformed. That call changed. So there is a general call that goes out. The many are called, but the few are chosen. There's also a more limited call, a call that results in the transformation of the individual as they are drawn to Christ. Faith is worked in them. Faith is given to them. As in Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So there's that sense. For example, Romans 8:30 speaks of those whom God predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Predestined results in a call. What kind of a call? An effectual call. When we predestined, he called, and we called, he justified. In other words, that call resulted in faith and justification. When we predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Why did he justify them? Because they believed. The call gave them faith. The call transformed them. Through that call, that was effective, that results in the thing that it's designed to accomplish, it transforms. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love him, to those who are the called. And not just that they heard about the gospel, not that one day they were walking down the street and somebody was quoting, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." No, that works together for those who love him or are the called. In other words, who not just who love them in their own strength, but are those who have been transformed by the effectual call. They've been regenerated. They become new creatures in Christ. Their stony hearts have been taken out. They've been given pliable hearts, receptive hearts. Their ears have been opened. Their hearts have been opened. They've been transformed by that call. We are called in Romans 1:6, the called of Christ Jesus. In Romans 9:11, where the Apostle Paul is contrasting Esau, whom God hates, and Jacob, whom he loves, the distinction there between them before they were born or before either of them had been able to distinguish between good and evil was one that God made, not because of works, Romans 9:11, Paul says, but because of him who calls. Well, how do we distinguish between Jacob and Esau? The call of God. It was God who made that distinction, God who took the initiative, God who set Jacob apart. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we have been called into his kingdom and glory. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh. But God has chosen. See, he just naturally moves from God has called, God has chosen. Consider your calling. Consider in the modern versions that God has called you. And there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen. See, that's just not a word spoken to the wind. That is a word that is a powerful word, that is a transforming word, that is a calling to himself. 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Called out of darkness. That's an effectual call that brought us out of the dark world in which we were living and brought us into the light of his beloved Son. So what's the identity of the readers to whom Jude is addressing his letter there? Those who have been called by God. They are saved. They're saved because God has taken the initiative with them. I've mentioned probably a number of times, going back to my childhood and growing up in the Baptist church, which very faithfully preached the gospel, and thinking back on the circle of friends that I grew up within that church. And how many of them were in Sunday school every week with me, in church every week with me, heard the same sermons, heard the same Sunday school classes, and I believe and they don't. Why? What's the difference there? Is it something in me? Was I wiser than they were? Was I smarter than they were? Was I gooder than they were? Is it somehow some virtue that I have that makes me different and that explains why I have faith and they do not? Well, I mean to tell you, and I hope that you know within your own heart as well, on your knees before God, you know that's not the truth. You know that on your knees before God, there before the grace of God are you. That the distinction is God's grace. That you would be every bit as blind as those who are unbelieving. You would be every bit as self-destructive. You would be every bit as hard-hearted and unbelieving. But one day God turned the lights on, and so you came to believe. He called you. That's clearly behind the experience of John Newton in penning Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. The passive voice was blind. But lo and behold, now I see. Why do I see? Because of the amazing grace of God. That's why I believe. That's why I see. That's why I'm responding. That's why I'm a believer today. That's why I'm here in church today. Why? Because of the grace of God, because I've been called graciously by God to Himself, all of the glory, all of the credit goes to Him because of His divine initiative. So, who is Jude writing to those who are the called? If you're a believer here today, it's because God called you to Himself. This is not a thing about which you can boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. By His doing, we are in Christ Jesus. You know that's true? If you're a believer, you should. It's His doing. It wasn't your doing. It was His doing. You are there because He called you there. Effectually called you there. Powerfully called you there. He transformed you and brought you to Himself and worked faith in you and gave that faith to you as a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh thee to differ, it says in the old King James. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? You have faith? You received it. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you had not? There's no room for pride in self amongst believers. We know, as the Apostle Paul puts it, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So, number one, we're the called. Number two, we're the beloved of God. Literally what it says next, those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. That's significant. Not beloved by God, but beloved in God. In other words, the love of God is rooted in Himself. The love of God for us is being identified as that which is in His own being and in His own will. We are loved in God. Not, in other words, in ourselves. It's not that we're loved by God because of something in ourselves or in our virtues or in our efforts, but in God's own determination to love us. Now, if you have been loved by someone, you'll know that that's a wonderful thing. If you have been befriended or shown favor by someone, you'll know that that's a wonderful thing. We tend to love our children in that way at the least, and we love our spouses in that way, and that's a wonderful experience. It's a humbling experience. This person cares about me, and he's loved me, and I haven't done anything to deserve it. There's no virtue in me that has attracted that or drawn that, and there's an unconditionality about it, and I didn't ask for it, and it's just there. When I first came to Savannah, the rector of St. John's Episcopal, William Ralston, befriended me. And he was a much esteemed man about town, been here for a decade or more, highly regarded, and was reading newsletters that I'd written, and for some reason decided he was going to be my friend. And at cost to himself at that time, because being my friend at that time as a clergyman was bad for the reputation. I'm not kidding either. It was, and yet he did, and defended me, and I'll be eternally grateful to him for that. And he has passed on into the next world now, but there was something really amazing about that. And in that I didn't do anything. I didn't draw it. I didn't do anything on his behalf. I hardly knew him, but he determined that he was going to support this ministry. I think that that's very much the way we are when we love the one that we marry. There's a certain non-choosing about that. We just determine to love. And I think this is what he's saying here. We are loved in God. Why did God determine to love us? Well, it's deep in the mystery of his own being. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 comes about as close as you can to saying why that is, and it doesn't give us an answer really. He says there, God questioning Israel, why did God set Israel apart and place his name with them and set his love upon them? And the answer is that he loved you because he loved you. I don't think you can get beyond that. I don't know that I really want to get beyond that. He loves us because he loves us. There's a reason for it, presumably somewhere in the divine mind, but it's hidden from us. It's at a great distance. It's not something that we can perceive. He has determined to love us. We are loved, beloved in God, not in ourselves, not in something that's to be found in us, but he is determined to love us because he is determined to love us. So we are beloved in God, and so we're safe. And so we're secure because God doesn't change, and because His love was not attracted, and so there wasn't something that we did to earn it or deserve it or draw it out. There was no charm that we manifested that attracted or He found appealing in us. There was no appeal in us that resulted in His setting His love upon us. But He loved us because He loved us. We are beloved in God. And then thirdly, we are kept for Christ Jesus. So looking again at verse 1, we are those who are called by God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We could think about these designations in this way. In the past, He has called us. In the present, we are beloved. And for the future, looking toward the future, we are kept. In other words, who are we? We are those who are called, beloved, and whom the Father is keeping safe for Christ Jesus. Kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, the Father is protecting us, preserving us, and ensuring our perseverance. He says the same thing toward the end of the book, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God. Jude 21 says that we are to be keeping ourselves in the love of God. The Scripture is not fatalistic about this, that we're just kept, and that we're kept in a way that's disconnected from anything that we ever do, as though we could just be unbelieving and rebellious and disobedient and still be kept. In other words, the doctrine of grace and the idea of God's preserving us is not a license for sin, but properly understood that we are Christians with integrity and earnestness and sincerity in pursuing Christ, we have the confidence that we're kept by the power of God. We're being kept by the Father. He is ensuring our well-being. He is ensuring our safety. Jesus uses the image in John 10, 38 and 39 of us being in His hands and in the Father's hands, and saying that there's no one who is able to snatch us out of His hands. As though there were a double set of hands wrapped around us. First the hands of the Son, and then the hands of the Father as well. And raising the whole question of who then could snatch us out of those hands? Who would be able to pry open the hands of the Father and of the Son in order to get at us? Oh, we're kept by the power of God. In Romans 8 to 28 and following, there's a golden chain of salvation, all of which is described in the past tense. We've mentioned it already, but those whom God predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. You know, it's in the past tense. It's a done deal. It's finished. It's completed. It's been accomplished. You can talk about it in the past tense as a thing already accomplished. That's how certain it is. That's how sure it is. That's how safe we are. That's how secure we are in Christ. We've been called, we're beloved, and we'll be kept. He called us in the past, we're beloved in the present, we'll be kept for the future. He has done everything that is necessary to ensure our salvation from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is all. Salvation is of the Lord. Does that mean that once we're saved, we're always saved? Yes. I mean, we legitimately raise the question about whether or not one is saved. But if one is saved, one cannot lose what one has. We're kept by the power of God, kept for Christ Jesus, kept to the day of redemption. Well, if that's what we are, what do we need? He continues in verse 2, with a short prayer, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. Again, these are salutations. They're formalities in one respect, but I think that we would be wrong to think that the Apostle Paul ever just tosses words around, or Jude ever just seizes hold of language, and because it's a convention, he's using it in this kind of mindless way. I think that these are rich Christian words. These have huge theological implications, and I think that we should read them with their full New Testament weight. What do we need? We need, number one, the mercy of God. We can make a distinction. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's by God's grace that we are loved, pardoned, that the Holy Spirit is given to us, that we are possessors of eternal life. Mercy is sparing us what we do deserve. All right, if grace is giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is sparing us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve hell. So by mercy, he's not giving us what we do deserve. By grace, he's giving us what we don't deserve. Grace gives us the good things that we don't deserve but need, and mercy is sparing us the bad things that we do deserve but don't want. So we are those who need the mercy of God. Later in this epistle, verses 21 through 23, he speaks of God's mercy. He says in verse 21, we're to be keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And he may have in mind there that mercy that will spare us the judgment that will fall upon the world, which we ourselves also deserve. He shows us mercy instead. What do I need if I'm a Christian? I need God's mercy. Here's what I mean by that. I mean this. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't you feel that way? I think you ought to. Don't think, if God would just make sure that I get justice. You don't want justice from God. You don't want to stand before that tribunal. R.C. Sproul has this story that he tells about grading tests. And he said everybody in the class, you all know this story, everybody in the class flunked the test, and they all came complaining to him and begging for mercy. And so he showed mercy, and he says, all right, we'll do the test again, but I'm warning you, this next grade is final. And so they took the test again. They all failed the test again. They came in and pleading for mercy again, and then somebody dared to say, it's not fair. And he says, you want justice? I'll give you justice, and flunk the whole class. I mean, that's just. You don't want justice, not from God. What you want is mercy. You don't want what you deserve. You want what you don't deserve. If you get what you deserve, you end up in hell, right? So let's start backing off from there. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want him to visit either our temporal punishments on us. We want him to show mercy to us. What I need every single day is the mercy of God, because I'm foolish. And if my foolishness brings down on my head what I deserve, I'm in trouble. I'm rebellious. I'm stubborn. And so I need the mercy of God, so that he'll spare me and keep me and protect me and strengthen me. What do we need? We need mercy. Number two, we need peace. We need peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I need reconciliation, and we need peace in our hearts. I think these are very closely related. Peace with God results in peace in our hearts, because if we're at peace with God, then the big issues have been settled. And so we might enjoy then, Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes comprehension and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he prays for mercy, he prays for peace, and then thirdly, he prays for love. Now, perhaps we can understand these three words in this way. He wants mercy from God, peace within the heart, and love for others. He wants the continuing love of God to be experienced in our hearts. He wants that to then spill over in our behavior toward and our relationships with others, so that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and overflows. So who are we? Let's look back over the two verses. We're those who've been called by God, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, and who need day by day the mercy, the peace, and the love of God, and need that to be multiplied over and over. We need a continuous flow of that. That's who we are. That's what we need. And now we have the privilege of coming to our Lord's table. And that is a privilege. It's not what we deserve. It flows from the mercy of God, who has pardoned our sins. And we come to this table in order to receive further of his fullness, of the benefits that we need. We understand the Lord's table to be a means of grace, a means of blessing for believers, alongside of prayer and the ministry of the word read and preached. So it's a means of grace to us. We believe it is a spiritual means even as prayer and the ministry of the Word are as well. We believe that we should understand the Jesus expression, "This is my body, this is my blood," that we should understand that as a metaphor, that he intends us to understand his language spiritually, that this then is a spiritual meal that is received by faith and nourishes the soul. We should not go so far in saying that as to say this is merely a commemoration, merely a ceremony, merely a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Yes, it is a remembrance. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So the whole scope of Christ's work is in view, his death, his continuing presence as he feeds us, and his return until he comes. We are proclaiming his death as we enjoy his fellowship at the moment. And so it's the whole gospel that's in view, but it's to be understood spiritually. And there is a dynamic here. As this becomes our heavenly manna, as this is the spiritual food, as the Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, and as he further describes it as a time at which we enjoy fellowship. You don't have fellowship with the dead. You don't have fellowship with mere inanimate objects. We have fellowship with the risen Christ at his table, whereby we are nourished and strengthened in order that we might enjoy him and serve him. Who may partake? It is those who are sincere, and that is, they are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They are instructed, they understand the table and its meaning, and are accountable. In other words, they have been received permitted to come to the table in the church to which they belong, so that it's not just a private judgment about themselves that they are believers, but there's also the judgment of the church concurring. We ask that those who come to the table be believers in good standing in an evangelical church. We also warn, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11:27, that whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, in other words, if you come flippantly, if you come with harboring hatred and rebellion and unbelief and an unrepentant spirit, that would be an unworthy partaking. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we do offer that caution, but we also want to emphatically extend the invitation to all who are repentant, to all who are believers, who have a credible profession of faith and seeking to walk in sincerity with Christ. We invite you to come and to participate at this table with us. We invite you to come and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls.